This morning I'd like us to return to the series that I have in the Epistle to the Colossians. And we're still in the first chapter and verse 24. Now this is a difficult verse and I would like to explain it carefully. Verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." If I may just refresh your minds with the last what I said about the verse previous, Paul is now issuing a challenge to the church at Colossae, and he is reminding them of their responsibility. And in verse 23 we have these three words beginning that sentence: "If ye continue." If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. He lays a responsibility upon them as a people. And if you remember, I tried to show the balance between divine preservation and human perseverance. But these two go together. It is wrong to think in the Christian life that all now depends on you, that you can go back to a kind of a salvation by works and not understand the Christian grace at all, or gospel. Or you can take the attitude of, let go and leave all the responsibility to God. There is nothing I can do to change myself. I might as well not try. If God wants me to improve, let him do it. But both are wrong. In the scripture, we are taught quite plainly that God expects a believer who is in a relationship of grace, whose sins are forgiven, and whose position before God is accepted in Christ. He expects that believer now to be steadfast, energetic, using all his faculties, all his abilities to strive and to push ahead and forward in obedience to God. Yet at the same time, he is not alone in this. As he uses his abilities to persevere, he experiences to the same degree the preservation and the enabling grace of God. They go together. One stops, the other stops. So that you persevere and are enabled and preserved. And what Paul is saying here to the Colossian church, stop fooling about. Those who are going back to worldly ways and those who are looking for other kind of thrills and extra teachings, concentrate now on what it means to be a Christian. Very similar to the thought that's expressed in the Philippian epistle when the apostle there tells the church to think, to consider, to work it out. And here he's saying, now you've got to continue. You can realize that you must persevere, you must progress, and as you do so, you'll experience more and more of the preservation and the enduring grace of God as you obey him in your lives. Now, this morning in this verse, he suddenly goes to talk about the ministry. And yet there is a link here. He shows how he as a minister is called. And as he's able to say that he heard the divine call of God. One day on the way to Damascus, not only was he converted in his particular instance, but he was also called to be a minister. And he is sharing with them now the same balance that for the minister also, there is the same principle. There is the divine call and enabling grace. And there is also the perseverance and the going on and the caring and the labouring of the minister as well. Why should Paul care? Why should he bother? Why should Epaphras, the minister of Colossae, bother? Why should they care? Why should Epaphras, when probably he has been abused by the worldly ones and mocked by the knowing ones, why should he care? Why doesn't he opt out of the church and form some other little church? Or just say, well, I will worship on my own and I'll not bother with them. Why does he? Because the love of Christ constraineth him. It's the same principle. The call of God, the determination to go on. Divine preservation, human perseverance. It's the same principle. It's a slight difference there, but it's the same principle. And he's sharing this with them. And he's reminding them also that there is some cost for Epaphras. Why should he take their rebuffs? Why should he be insulted by some of them? Why should Paul get involved with that very troublesome church in Colossae? Why couldn't he say to Epaphras, well, that's your church, you get on with it. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get into mixed up with their bickerings and their quarrelings. Let them sort it out between them. It's not like that. Although he doesn't visit there, although he didn't found the church, yet he's willing, with Epaphras, to shoulder the responsibility because they are the affairs of the kingdom. There's no other way. There is no escape. Neither is there a desire to escape. Epaphras will go back to Colossae, and Paul will continue wherever God leads him in the affairs of the kingdom. Now let's look at this verse. The purpose of serving is the first point I'd like to make. Verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings. I leave that part for a moment for you, and fill up that which is behind all the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. It's a strange verse. Now listen to it. Paul is saying that he has a contribution to make in the afflictions of Christ. Now, to coin a phrase, now you can say, Paul's a Roman Catholic then. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you follow that point? Paul is saying here that I have my share, I've got my contributions in the afflictions of Christ. That's how the words go. Yet it is not that. It cannot be that. It is not that, because we know from the scriptures that we read them and Paul's own testimony and his words that there is no lack in the atonement. That the pardon, the forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ is complete. Indeed, in the next chapter, he puts it very clearly. He says, we are complete in him. He doesn't say we are complete in him and us. We are complete in him. Or this verse in verse 14 in chapter 2, in the purpose of it, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He did it. Paul is quite clear on who performed the work of grace and its meaning, and that it is complete. He is quite clear about that. Well, what then can this possibly mean? The whole of Scripture tells us that it is not by our merits that we are saved, not through works, not the works of Paul, or of Peter, or of John, or of yourself, or myself. Our works do not add to the pardon on Calvary. It does not mean that. But somebody might say, but the early church thought it. Did they? Let me quote to you from two well-known personalities in that same early church. A man called Augustine, a Christian. This is what he says in some of his writings. Though we brethren die for the brethren, yet no blood of any martyr is poured out for the remission of sins. This Christ did for us.
nor has he in this conferred upon us something to imitate, but to give thanks for. Augustine was quite clear. I say, well, all right, that may have been Augustine. Why don't you choose one of the elders or the bishops of the church at Rome in those early days? Very well, I'll choose one of those. The writings of one called Leo, Bishop of Rome. The righteous received crowns, they did not give them. And from the fortitude of believers, there have come forth examples of patience, not gifts of righteousness, for their deaths were private, and no one by his end paid the debts of another. The clear words, written, well, nearly 2,000 years ago, 1,800 years ago, 1,700 years ago, said so clearly that early church knew that no death of a martyr added to the penalty that Jesus Christ paid. That is, that no death of anybody who died for his faith added or completed the death of Christ. The death of Christ is complete. And what is Paul saying here then? That he has a share in the afflictions of Christ, that he has a contribution to make. Is it that the scriptures are not as infallible as they claim to be? Is it that in this particular epistle that there is a little confused thinking on the behalf of Paul? Well, I would challenge anyone to consider that Paul as a man even could ever be guilty of confused thinking, and in the power of the Spirit, never. So there must be a meaning here. God is satisfied with the death of Christ. He was satisfied with his life, and he was satisfied with his death, and so that we are able to say with great confidence, as one hymn that I know of, that as we come to God, that there is a great cry from God, satisfaction in the atonement that Jesus Christ paid on Calvary for our sin. Yes, God is satisfied. Paul is satisfied by many instances in his writings and in his experience. You are satisfied, and I am satisfied. We're happy when we sing, saved by grace alone. The world is not satisfied. Satan is not satisfied. After Christ died and rose again and ascended to heaven, the hatred of the world and the hatred of Satan persisted against Christ. But they were not able this time to reach Christ. When he was on earth, Satan and the hatred of the world were able to come against the person of Christ and try in some way to bring dismay or to batter him in one way or another. But after his ascension, never again. So what will the world do? And what will Satan do? It looks around. Is there anything of his we can use? Is there anything of his that we can abuse? Is there anything of his that we can spoil? We come to the verses of Jesus Christ in Matthew, said, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more then those of his household? In Mark 13, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, the afflictions of Christ overflow toward us. This is what Paul is saying. Not that he can have a share at all in that complete redemption on Calvary. That is complete. That has been achieved by the Son of God, Jesus Christ alone. But what is being said here is this. He's telling the Colossian church that in the history and the long history of the Christian church, there will be, by God's word and by Jesus Christ also saying, there will be endless suffering until the end of time. And I shall have my share of that. That suffering on the behalf of Christ. Not Calvary, not the redemption, but the afflictions of Christ in the sufferings for the sake of the gospel by the church down through the centuries to the time that we live in today. And so he's telling the Colossian church, this is why I write to you and expect perhaps a few replies that won't be very nice. I will accept them because I am willing to take my share of the afflictions of Christ in the work of the gospel. Epaphras will come back to you and he will minister to you and he will preach the gospel. Not that he can add at all to that complete work of Calvary, because the love of Christ constraineth him, and he too will take his share of the afflictions of Christ in the work of the gospel. Are you willing, the Christians of Colossae, are you willing in your lives as believers to persevere and to take your share of the afflictions of Christ? Then there is another point here, the privilege of serving. Look at the verse again with me. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. It could have been that he might have said, I believe it is my responsibility that I might suffer and take part in these afflictions, where as a preacher and as a believer, I suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. I do not add at all to his glorious redemption, but in the work of the gospel I suffer. You might say, well, I'll do it. Well, all right then. Is that your Christian life? Paul could have said it like this. I will fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. But he chose to put it like this. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. There's a difference. If it's a totally different outlook on it, so that he's saying, not only am I writing this letter to you and getting involved with the troubles in the church of Colossae, not only will Epaphras come back, but he will be looking forward to coming back because he rejoices to do this for you. He is glad to take this part, to take his share of suffering in the afflictions of Christ. In Acts 9, verse 16, Ananias coming to Paul, and there was this word of instruction, for I will show him, Paul, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then Paul writing to the Philippian church and said these words to them, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. He said with them, as I suffer and as I have my share in the afflictions of Christ, this is your privilege, this is your joy as well. He's telling them to realize who they are and what great joy it is to perform anything for God and for his kingdom. For the sake of Christ, Paul is saying, I am willing to be mocked. It's my share of suffering for the sake of the gospel and for you. I am willing to do it for the sake of Christ. I am willing to do it for your sake. And I am willing to do it for my own sake. Well, how could he rejoice? If you should ask a person who has suffered a great deal for the gospel, and you are having a conversation with them afterwards, how would you feel now, quite honestly, if you met a Christian who served the Lord well, really well, and now had come home or visited your home, and you were expecting great fellowship, and you just had a meal, and you're sitting around the fire, and he begins to share his sufferings. And he puts it like this. And I went to Cairo. You ought to see how they treated me there. I had a terrible time. It was awful. Then I went to Corinth. They gave me a shocking reception. I've never had such a bad time in all my life. I really felt it wasn't worth it. I felt everybody was against me. It was awful. Then I came back to this country, and how do you treat me? What welcome do I get? Talk about being unfriendly. It's awful. It'd be nice having a cup of tea with you. Goodbye. Very nice, you might say. Very nice. You wouldn't want to know that person. You say, well, they did suffer, mind. They did put up with a lot. But look what it did to them. Paul doesn't speak like that. I rejoice. I rejoice. May I quote again, remember the Japanese Christian who opened in Cardiff, oh, it's a long time ago, I'm afraid it's 25 years ago. He had opened his shirt in an after church rally, remember? And then he said, and he showed great scars, happy wounds, glorious medals for my Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now look at this. Look at this one. Look at that. I rejoice in this suffering. What are we like? Do you know why he rejoices also? He rejoices also because he is able to say, it is a mark of my ministry that I am in the ministry. Because I realize, because of the spiritual nature of the ministry, that there will be suffering. Indeed, if I do not suffer for Christ, I would begin to wonder, is my message getting across? If you as individuals are not suffering in some way for the Lord Jesus Christ, you may also ask that question, is your Christianity getting across? There's a big question mark if you are well received where you work. I don't say we should be deliberately unpopular. If you are well received always, I would say that there must be something wrong. And if you suffer, do you grumble? May I give perhaps a funny illustration? When I started in the ministry, I didn't have very much. And you know, I could not understand. I could not understand why people grumbled if they paid income tax. I couldn't. Are you surprised when I say that? I mean, I didn't pay. I'd have given anything to pay income tax. But I didn't reach anywhere near paying income tax. And I couldn't understand people grumbling for paying the tax. Was it not their privilege to have large salaries in order that they may pay tax? What a thing to grumble about in their plenty. In a kind of way, there's a similarity here. What a privilege it is to be his. What a privilege it is to share in the afflictions of Christ. What a terrible thing to grumble under that rod, when it is our privilege. Paul in the Roman epistle put it like this, for he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We are special. And then to close, the plan of God. What is all this about from the point of view of God? Wherefore, verse 25, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. It's a lovely picture here. He's saying, I regard it as a privilege to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I am having my lovely little share, and I rejoice because of it in the afflictions of Christ. And I do not grumble because of it. And it is all in the plan of God. Why? Because God desires in Colossae that the word of God may be fulfilled in your church. That the word of God may be fulfilled in your heart and in your life. This is what he is saying here. I was called for this, I may quote the verses, when the Lord spoke to him, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's the purpose of it all, that the word of God might be fulfilled in the Gentiles, that light might come in place of darkness, that hope might come in place of despair, that forgiveness might come in place of condemnation, that inheritance with the saints might come in place of eternal damnation. I must, he said, fulfill the word of God in you. That is his burden. You must persevere in the things of God, and I will persevere in the things of God. You have been called and are saved, and you must continue in that way. I have been called to serve, and I must continue in this way. He is a glorious God, and he is with us. May I close by using an illustration like this. What has happened to the people of Colossae? What has happened to you? What has happened to me? What has happened to Paul? As we were praying this morning before we came to church, I was asking God in my heart that I might be given something that would make this so clear. And my mind was not wandering, but he gave it to me. And it's this: a divine arrest. Isn't that beautiful? Just those two words, a divine arrest, and our sentence is to serve him gladly and forever. A divine arrest. Paul, on the way to Damascus, may I put it pictorially, he saw the Lord. It's as if the hand of God was laid on his shoulder. Paul, not that way, but this way. He washed him and he dressed him. He forgave him and he covered him in righteousness, and so directed his life. And to those who are in Colossae, what happened then? The grace of God visited that little town, that little village. And many people there, walking sinful ways, felt the divine hand of the Spirit upon their souls. And he brought them to Christ. This is a strange thing. We come out of bondage into freedom because it is a divine arrest. Have you been arrested by God, by his grace, by his mercy? And that as you were arrested, it was like joy in your hearts. And arrested to serve. And are you serving gladly, rejoicing in whatever suffering may be ours? Because in so doing, it is our privilege not to share in his redemption, but to share in those afflictions which are the suffering for the gospel's sake in the history and the life of the church. May God grant that we all are arrested by his grace. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and thank thee for thy kindness and for thy mercy. Help us, O Lord, to walk in thy ways. Wilt thou overrule our stubborn hearts and the lusts of our flesh warring against our spirit, and grant that we may gladly follow after thee. Amen.